Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the time that you have allotted for us. Can't imagine a better way to spend our day than learning about you and learning about ourselves and learning about how we can cooperate with you, not only with the sanctification in our own lives, but also cooperate with you in the sanctification of other people's lives. Lord, we thank you that you've given each other to each other, that we do have one another, and that, Lord, we're not walking through this life, nor are we navigating this life alone. And we're grateful to you for that. Help us to appreciate that. There are times where we do, in our sinful flesh, we see people more as a nuisance than as a help. And just help us to be mindful of that and to correct that thinking, that we might be a help to others and we might receive the help from others as well. Lord, we thank you again for meeting us right where we are. We thank you for your humble love toward us. Thank you for the affection that you have for us. And thank you as well, Lord, that you care very much about our thoughts and our desires and just about how we even perceive our circumstances, and that you listen. You incline your heart and your ears to be concerned about us. And we're grateful to you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we approach this topic of complaining God's way, teaching your counselees how to complain, because life is hard. And we are in between the horrible events of Genesis 3 and the incredible events of Revelation 22. And we're living in between that. And with that, you know, is depicted quite clearly in Romans 8, when Paul talks about the fact that he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, implying the fact that we all suffer at some extent. Matter of fact, each and every one of us should suffer every single day, because we should be suffering what it takes to resist the flesh. Okay? It's not easy. The easiest way to live is just to live out our fleshly desires, to just simply do whatever we want all the time. But living by the Spirit is a tiring work, and there's a certain amount of suffering that we endure every day. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with a glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, that's a value statement. I mean, if I value, you know, if I told you there was $1 million in a trash dumpster and it was the foulest, stinkiest thing in the world, you'd probably still jump in it. And at some point, when you thought about giving up, you'd be reminded of $1 million, and you'd keep on going. And so there's a value of glory. There's a value of our heavenly home. There's a value of where we're headed that we value so much that we're willing to endure the sufferings that we go through. So Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing. For the creation waits eagerly, or with eager longing, for the revealing of the sons of God. And that word for waits with eager longing, it can be best understood if you think about a young grandchild who knows that his grandparents are coming that day to visit. And they keep going back to the window looking to see if Grandma and Grandpa have shown up yet. And to a certain extent, they're pressing their nose up against the window and smudging the window because they're eagerly anticipating your grandparents' arrival. And that's the word that Paul is using, that creation is waiting, longing and eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He goes on to say in verse 20 of chapter 8 of Romans, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So we know, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So the most rank of sinners, the most pagan of people, the most secular of a society is suffering and recognized suffering. Nobody is immune to suffering. Creation is not immune to suffering. Everybody knows we're suffering. Everybody knows it. We know. And then he says that not only the creation, but we ourselves. And in particular, we suffer just a little bit more because we know what it should be. The secular world, to a certain extent, has resigned to say, this is life. Enjoy it. Right? and get the most out of it as you can, because this is all there is. But we know that there is something more, and to a certain extent, the fact that we know there's something more sort of intensifies the suffering. Because we know this is not the way life is supposed to be. We know that it's supposed to be something better. We know that it will be something better, and so we impatiently wait for it to be better. We want the Lord to come now. And we want Him to rule supreme, and we want Him to rule perfectly, and we want to dwell where righteousness dwells. So he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that it seems is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. With patience. Very difficult to do. Very difficult. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined, He conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That is, in essence, a description of life. That's the life for the believer. That's the life that we're in right now. So it goes without saying that we suffer. And we go through a lot of painful and hurtful and just downright tough situations. So, how do we talk about it? How do we talk about it? How do we interact with God about it? And how do we interact with one another about it? There are a lot of the people that you're going to counsel that just don't have any idea how to share it, how to dialogue about it. Now, there are some people that talk about it all the time, but they're talking to all the wrong people. Okay, and then there's some people that don't talk at all because they just don't know what they can or cannot say. And so what I want to present to you today is how we can make use of the Lament Psalms to teach our people how to complain in a godly way, how to voice their suffering to God in a way that balances both honor of who He is and honesty about how I feel. Okay. We tend to go one side or the other. It's either I'm brutally honest, shake my fist at God, or no, I know that's wrong, and out of complete honor, I say or do absolutely nothing. And so how do we balance the two? And the Lament Psalms are there for us to really help us do that. And so I want us to go through that today, not only for our own lives, but then how do we use the Lament Psalms to help our counselees give a voice to their suffering in a way that balances both honor and honesty? So I do present this with two assumptions. Yes? 163. Yeah, and it's not going to be titled Complaining God's Way. I think it's titled Using Lament Psalms. Yeah, so there you go. So I present this with two assumptions. I'm not planning on in any way presenting a case for a biblical view of God's sovereignty. It's an assumption that I make that you have a biblical view of God's sovereignty, that you've gone through some kind of a class or workshop or lesson on that, that you recognize God is good even though there is evil, pain, and suffering, that God's sovereign even in evil, pain, and suffering. As Ecclesiastes 7:14 very clearly says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Okay? We recognize that man is accountable for his evil. Man is accountable for how he responds to evil, pain, and suffering. And that we recognize that we live within that tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And therein sets the stage for much complaining, right? If God is good and He's sovereign, then why is there so much evil, pain, and suffering. If God is good and he is sovereign and I follow him, then why am I experiencing so much pain, evil, and suffering? The second assumption that I'm making is that you have a biblical view of pain and suffering, and that you recognize that suffering is always for God's glory. Suffering is always for your eternal good. That suffering does indeed produce growth in your life. It reveals many heart issues that you may not know otherwise, that it is indeed a tool from our loving and heavenly Father. And in the background of all suffering is a good God who is always up to something good. Okay. So this is all based on those assumptions. So as we move forward then, let's take a look then at just counseling the suffering. You know, a general overview of counseling the suffering is that we teach them these truths, Romans 8, 18 through 30, that we just read. The Holy Spirit helps us with our pain and how to pray, that we recognize that all things do indeed work together for good, that good being that we are conforming to the image of who Christ is. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, we see the faithfulness of God, right? The commonality of human suffering and problems, and the faithfulness of God and the way he carries out his sovereignty, and the way that there's never a situation or issue that we have to go through, that we have to actually sin in order to get through it. Okay? So we recognize that. We also recognize Hebrews 4:14, that we definitely want to continue to teach people, which is, since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the way to recognize this, the reason why it is that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses is because he was tempted to the nth degree without ever failing. It means he was tempted beyond any temptation you have ever experienced. He was tempted beyond any temptation you will ever experience, and he did it successfully without sin. Every one of us would have a breaking point. We would break at some point. Jesus never did. Therefore, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Okay. One way to maybe think about that is, how many of you run marathons? Any marathon runners around here? Any of you got a 26-something on your... I never even knew what that meant. I was like, why do they have a 26 on their like sticker saying 26 on the back of their car? But any marathon? Do we have any... Wow. Yeah, 20... Oh... Don't miss the point two. Yeah. Yeah, I actually, you know, funny story, me and one of my fellow pastors, we did our first, I was not never a runner or a jogger. I do like cycling, that I do like. But we did our first 5K as a church staff this last year, and it was the Indianapolis 500 5K run. And so we got going, and I saw the first number, it said one. And I kept going. I go, cool, we're one-third of the way there. Or no, we're one-fifth of the way there. Nice, you know. And so we go to two, and then we go to, and we're about two, and I said, you know, I think I need to walk a little bit. I want to make sure I have enough gas to get through that last thing. You know, we're just a little over halfway there. And we go, and he and I are just chatting. We're talking. We're in, like, total deep conversation. We go through the finish line, not even realizing we just finished. Because the three was a mile marker, not a kilometer marker. And I'm thinking to myself, though, that doesn't make any sense. And complaining kicked in, right? Because if this is a 5K, then don't you think the numbers out there should represent K's and not miles? You know, when did this change? You know, and so I'm looking at the three going, oh, look, we're three-fifths of the way there. No, you're done. So anyway, that's a little funny story about that. But anyway, the deal is this, for those of you who've run 26.2 miles, you know and can sympathize with the pain and the weaknesses of mile 1, of mile 5, of mile 9, of mile 11, of mile 12, of mile 15. See, I don't know that. I have no clue what weaknesses are faced after, well, I guess in this case, mile 3, okay? But those of you who have gone 26.2, you do. And Jesus has gone to the nth degree and faced every temptation with success. And so he knows every temptation that we would ever face. That's our high priest. And that is a wonderful thing. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. So there's no weakness that we can portray that he cannot sympathize with or chooses not to sympathize with. He's the one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then let us with confidence, because of that, draw near to the throne of grace. Now don't miss that, because typically the throne room would be what? Judgment. But it's a throne of grace. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that when John is caught up into the heavens and in John in Revelation 4, and he has this wonderful phrase, "Behold, the doors of heaven are open." Right? Why? Or the doors of the temple are open. Why? Because that's the throne room. It's open. There's access. We have access before God. And so because he can sympathize, then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Don't let us hesitate to run to God in our time of need. That's what the Hebrew author is trying to say. Hebrews is a wonderful pastoral book, similar to Ephesians, because you have a group of people who have lost everything for the sake of Christ. And there's a strong temptation in light of their suffering to fall back and to grow in the hardness of heart. And the author of Hebrews constantly says, my grave concern for you is that you would fall back. When we're coming alongside and counseling those who are suffering, that should be our greatest fear as well. That the particular temptations that come with suffering, we recognize they will be tempted to fall away. They will be tempted to be hardened in their hearts by the deceitfulness of sin, because sin promises for them relief from their suffering. And when relief from the suffering becomes a higher worthy value or an idol, where I would rather have relief than the grace to endure, then there's a falling away and a hardness of heart. And so the Hebrew author wants them to know, please, with confidence, because Christ is our high priest, he is the supreme high priest, and because he can share in our weakness, and because he can sympathize with our weaknesses, whatever you do, do not hesitate to run to him. And know full well that what you are running to and what you're drawing near is indeed a throne of grace. And there you will receive mercy, and there you will receive grace to help in your time of need. Now what we need to do is help our suffering counselees, our suffering disciples, do that. And know how to do that. And know what to say when they get there. D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord, says, we often do not respond to suffering in prayer because we are afraid of losing the confidence and friendship of other Christians. And therefore, we bottle up questions without talking them out. In other words, one of the hindrances to us being open or honest is that we don't want other people to think in some way that I might actually be suffering as a Christian. And we don't want to be open and honest about that because we want to save face. That's at least one of the hindrances. Another of the hindrances as well is that we just don't think God wants to hear. And so we need to make certain that that's corrected. So we also, not only do we need to teach them then these truths, helping them renew their minds, but then we have to teach them how to practice these truths, being doers of God's word. And so we need to teach them, again, how to come before the throne of grace, how to present, how to talk about what is appropriate, what balances both honor and honesty. Now, there are some unbiblical ways to responding to suffering, and I've summed them up with four P's. Okay? So there's four P's, if you will. So these are at least four typical and unbiblical responses to suffering. One is the pious response. Now, the pious response, this says that there's no such thing as biblical complaining, because complaining is unbiblical. So how can you have biblical complaining? There's no room for it. We must do all things without complaining, somebody might say. There's especially no room for complaining in God. Who do you think you are to be talking to God like that? He doesn't want to hear that. He will smote you. Okay? Now, there's also the prosperous response. This says that complaining will affect your future prosperity. This is promoted mostly by your name it and claim it and prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it theology teaches that complaining will affect your future prosperity. If you speak negatively, you will set a course or cycle of natural events which will lead to destruction. Because you have the power to speak things into existence. And so if you speak negatively about it, then you are going to speak suffering into your life. And that's the prosperous response. So that means you can't say one negative thing about any negative event you're going through. Okay? The other would be the pompous response. This says that you must be brutally honest with God. You shake your fists at Him, telling Him without hindrance that you are not happy with the way things are. And don't worry, He can take it. Okay? That's a typical, I've heard that. I was in a church, visited a church, and literally that is what one person said. He can take it. Just shake your fists at Him. Let Him know how, you know, I'm sure a holy creator God really wants to know from you how much He's messed things up. Okay? And wants to know from you how He could do it better next time. Okay? It is such a misunderstanding of a holy God. It's a misunderstanding of a holy God. And then lastly would be the pity response. This says that you should give all your attention to me because of my pain. So the fact that I'm suffering means all eyes should be on me. And you should all pity me. And I am now the center of attention. Okay. So those are four unbiblical responses. We could probably come up in a brainstorm session with more. But these are four typical ways in which some people unbiblically might respond to suffering. And so a study of the laments help us then counsel and disciple others with respect to praying to God in the midst of their trial. And so when we look at knowing about biblical complaining, we look at the Psalms of Lament and recognize that Psalms of Lament are examples. They are examples for us. These are the prayers of God's people in the midst of trying and suffering times. And they provide for us a wonderful, wonderful way to approach God in prayer through suffering. John Calvin is quoted as saying this, Calvin recognized that Psalms will seize us and compel us into an honesty about ourselves before God. Calvin recognized that Psalms will seize us and compel us, and he says, or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Here the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God, and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject, and of the many vices with which we abound, may remain concealed, that we might give voice and learn to give voice to our suffering. Some things to note about, some things to note about the lament psalms is this. There are more lament psalms than any other type of psalm. There are more lament psalms than any other type of psalm. Secondly, they are expressions. They are expressions of the extremes of human life, suffering and joy. So the thing about the lament psalms is they express the extremities of both. They both express the absolute despair of a human life, and in the same psalm also show the incredible joy of human life. And they put on display both of those extremities of human existence and human experience. Third, they reflect crisis from which the psalmist prays for deliverance. So third, they express or reflect crisis from which the psalmist prays for deliverance. Okay? We caught up on the fill-ins? Okay, very good. All right. C. Hassel Bullock from Encountering the Book of Psalms, he says this, the very fact that lament figures so prominently in a collection of religious literature like the Psalms means that the Hebrew faith drew the circle wide enough to accommodate human complaint. the Christian believer can operate within that frame of mind without fear of condemnation. Okay. That as we seek to theologically understand the experience we're going through in human suffering, we apply what we know about God and pray to Him in a way, again, that balances both honesty and honor. Next, the cause of suffering. So when we observe the Lament Psalms, he narrows or generalizes the cause of suffering to being God, enemies, and self, or a combination of all three. Now, he keeps it so, every psalmist in a lament psalm keeps it so general that it can relate to every single person no matter their experience. Because everybody is suffering as a result of the way just God has orchestrated events, right? The circumstances of life have gone in such a way that ordained by God that we are indeed suffering. In some cases, it is by the direct result and by the direct hand of other people in our lives. People that for some reason, fashion, have decided to pit themselves against us, have caused us harm, have done something to us to cause us to suffer. Or we suffer simply because of ourselves, our own stupid mistakes, our own choosing to go out on our own and not wait for the Lord and to do things in our own way. And we suffer the consequences for our own sin and own mistakes. And we see that throughout all the Psalms. The laments do not deny God's sovereignty, do not deny His presence, do not deny His knowledge, and do not deny His goodness. Matter of fact, they depend on it. There's a reason why they're voicing their complaint to Him and not others. And when you think about it, I mean, if you any of you were ever going to a restaurant of some sort and you were not satisfied with your food, you would initially talk with the person who served you, right? But if you were not getting what you wanted, then what do you want to do? That's right. Let me talk to the manager. Why do you want to talk to the manager? Because they can do something about it. Absolutely. So the fact that the psalmist is praying to God means they depend on His sovereignty. They depend on the fact that He alone can do something about it. They are waiting on Him. They're putting their faith and their hope in Him. They're not going to put it in anybody else because nobody else can ultimately do anything about it. He is the one. So the Lament Psalms depend on God's sovereignty, depend on God's power, depend on God's commitment and loyalty and care and love for us. That's why they voice their complaints to Him, because of that dependence. The solution to the problem is always God. The Lament Psalms show us that the solution to the problem is always God. He is always the answer. And again, if you remember, we talked about it in here, I think, last night, right? About being the straw in a rich milkshake. Did we talk about that? Yeah. We are pointing people to Him. The laments are often ambiguous about the details of the problems. The laments are often ambiguous about the details of the problems. And many commentators believe that this is done to intentionally make the Psalms practical for everyone. See, for some reason, a lot of us love to somehow try to say no thing or no one can bring us comfort because they've not experienced what we've experienced. Okay, and the Lament Psalms create such a vagueness to the exact details of what's happening and keeps it at such a general level that all people of all times can relate. And it makes it relevant to all situations. We can draw our counselees, we can draw our disciples into the life of that psalmist. We can have them read a psalm and even say, can you relate to anything that that psalmist is saying? When a psalmist says, how long, O Lord, can anyone relate to that? Absolutely. Because every one of us to a certain extent can just say, Lord, how much longer do I have to go through this? How much longer do I have to endure this? How long, O Lord? See, can we relate to that? Yeah, we can relate. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Our own experience of whatever that particular problem is, the Lament Psalms can relate. The other component of laments is this. The laments express a heart of submission and acceptance to God's will. There's a heart of submission and acceptance to God's will. Psalm 22, with its range and depth of complaint, and psalms similar to it, invite us into an extraordinary freedom in our speech with God. And it reflects hearts that wrestle with that tension of God's goodness and sovereignty, but do not question either. It wrestles with the tension, but does not question either one of them. Nor do they attempt to explain either of those characteristics away. The Lament Psalms never say, well, God is good, therefore he's not sovereign. Nor do the Lament Psalms ever say that God is sovereign, and therefore he must not be good. The Lament Psalms hold both characteristics in tension and never try to explain one away. And then lastly, the Lament Psalms are full of praise and thanksgiving in the midst of suffering. There's not a situation in the midst of that life that the suffering is taken away, but rather right in the middle of it, they're able to praise and thank God. D.A. Carson again in his book, How Long, O Lord, he says this, in the darkest night of the soul, Christians have something to hang on to that even the Old Testament writers never knew. We know Christ crucified. Christians have learned that when there seems to be no other evidence of God's love, they cannot escape the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And we need to remember that oftentimes in suffering, it is not God's desire to remove it, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt it's God's desire to give us the grace to endure it. That we know. And so we have to be even careful as we're teaching our counselees to pray that that's the prayer we want them to even pray, is that, Lord, yes, I'd love for you to remove this, but may that not become an idol of my heart. Help me love your grace to endure it more than I love an escape from it. And that's what we have to help those going through suffering to do. So as we look at the Psalms, so kind of digging down a little bit more from generalities of what we know about the Psalms of Lament to getting down into some of the specifics and how these specifics then can help our counselees pray and help us to guide them in teaching them how to pray like that. We recognize that Psalms of Lament have form and structure. There are at least two types of Psalms. There are the laments. They're the laments of the people, which is would be known as kind of a corporate lament. Lamenting for the nation of Israel, primarily. And then that there are also laments of the individual person lamenting before God. And what I want to do is I want to show you basically four key components of a lament psalm that we can use to really help us develop our own prayers for the Lord. One of those is we want, again, as we're teaching them, hold on here. My bad. There we go. Come back. All right. So the components of the individual laments. Number one is this. We have complaint and petition. There's a complaint and there's a petition. So there is the, this is what my complaint is. Oh, Lord, why are you so far off? Okay. They typically can fall under three categories. There's an eternal complaint where I'm complaining against God. There's an external, I'm complaining against enemies. Or there's an internal, and I'm complaining against myself. And we talked about that, that oftentimes the cause for the suffering is God, enemies, or self. Secondly, then, there is the component of confidence and praise. Confidence and praise. Yeah, so you have a complaint and petition, confidence and praise. So try to boil those down to something we could remember. Okay? So there's my complaint and my petition, and then there's my confidence and praise. Then there are a few little subcategories there. So as we recognize the form there, and there's some handouts that you picked up in the back there that we're going to go over in just a little bit to kind of show you how you can use these tools to help your counselees develop wonderful prayers of complaint. But ultimately, as we come alongside and we're going to teach our counselees how to study biblical complaining, you know, we want to make certain they understand what the Bible says about sovereignty and suffering. Okay, so once again, it was here last night that I told you, you don't just jump out and say, trust God, right? You got to trust God, right? You just don't jump out and say that. But do they understand who God is, and do they have a reason to trust God? And so we want to make certain that before we start talking to them about praying to God a psalm of lament, that they do understand sovereignty and suffering and the tension that lies within. That we need to make sure that they do understand that. We also need to teach them the difference between unbiblical and biblical complaining. Okay, so I want to show you a chart here that kind of lays out for us some of the differences. When we look at complaining man's way versus complaining God's way, man's way is this: I expect from God what I think he should give me or that he should do for me. So it comes from this expectation that God basically should bow down to what I want. And my complaints, unbiblical complaining, comes as a result of thinking that way. God has not met my expectations. Therefore, I complain. Okay? But complaining God's way is simply, I expect from God only what he promises to do. I'm expecting, so it's built upon a way of thinking that I only expect from God what he expects, what he promises to do. So can I expect from God the strength to endure trial? Yeah, absolutely. Can I expect from God that he's just going to take it away? No. So if it's not taken away, then I don't complain. But I do biblically complain in the sense that I say, God, how much longer? But no matter how long it takes, please keep me strong to endure it. Help me appreciate your grace more and more. Okay. Complaining man's way often is finding the solution in the flesh. Because oftentimes that complaining shows up in the fact that I'm going to complain to everybody who will listen. Right? And the solution's in the flesh, because there's a sense that if I just continue voicing my complaint, that that's cathartic. And that just helps me deal with it. I just need to talk about it. I just need to keep complaining. Will you listen? Okay? And I know some of you have probably gone to places sometimes and you're just going up to pay for something. You're just going up to buy a coffee. And then all of a sudden the person that you're buying the coffee from, boy, just starts going off, right? And you're like, wow, how many people they shared that with today? Okay? Complaining God's way is that my solution is in God alone. I recognize ultimately he is my solution. He is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my very present help in times of trouble. I mean, what a great passage. You know, when you talk about theology meeting with application, right? In Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, you know, right at the beginning, the psalmist states the theology. God is my refuge. God is my strength. God is a very present help in times of trouble. And then he talks about his circumstance. His circumstance is basically, though everything would completely fall apart. I mean, he says it in extreme language, right? The mountains would crumble and fall into the sea. Okay? And he's just saying the worst of events could happen. The most cataclysmic event could take place. But he says, as a result of that theology, no matter the circumstance, he says right in the middle, I will not fear. His response to a circumstance is based on his theology and his understanding of who God is. His solution is in God alone. And because it's in God alone, he enters a circumstance like that without fear. And a lament psalm helps our counselees develop that kind of mindset. It helps cultivate that kind of thinking. Uh-oh. We've gone black. I hit the wrong button. Okay. There we go. Woohoo! All right. Complaining man's way means we will rebel against and stubbornly refuse to believe God. We will rebel against and stubbornly refuse to believe God, whereas complaining God's way, we faithfully accept and submit to God. Complaining man's way is we doubt God, we cast criticism on his justice, we count criticism on his goodness and power. You know, living in my household, one of the famous sayings that comes across is, well, that's not fair. Okay. Yeah. And to which I respond, praise God. Praise God. And it's just I don't want to minimize what they're going through, but I do want to help them understand that you don't understand what you're saying. Okay. Life is not fair, and you need to praise God for that. Because if it was fair, we would be eternally damned under the justful wrath of God. And because life isn't fair, we are all the better for it. And it just helps us recognize, okay, maybe I should change my perspective on the way I'm viewing this circumstance, the way I'm interpreting this circumstance. We never doubt God's justice, nor his goodness, nor his power. But instead, we trust it, and we trust in it. If you look at the Psalms, and even the imprecatory Psalms, okay, there is a trust in God's justice and goodness and power. Also, complaining man's way simply cultivates more complaining. And again, it's simple. The flesh is never satisfied. I mean, all we need to do is talk about Thanksgiving, right? Because you eat the Thanksgiving meal, and what do you typically say? I don't have to eat again, right? And it's like 4 hours in the future, and it's like, hey, we got some leftovers, right? I mean, you know, the flesh is just never satisfied. I mean, if you love shoes, you know, you have never seen the shoe, right? You've never gone to the store and said, that is the shoe. Like, I never need to see another shoe again, right? You like cars, right? You know, you never just see the car, right? And that's it. I never need to see another car. I mean, that is absolutely the best car I've ever seen. I am fully satisfied. Never have to see another one. Never. The flesh is never satisfied. If we're then sowing to the flesh in our complaining, it is never going to be satisfied. I'm never going to be able to complain enough to satisfy my soul. So I will talk to as many people who will listen. I will put it on Twitter. I will put it on Facebook. That just doesn't even seem to be enough. I'm taking out a full page ad in the newspaper. I mean, you know, it's just, you know, I'm going to do whatever it takes, and it will continue to gnaw at me. I will never continue to be satisfied. I will continue to be discontent, and I will utterly destroy my life. And that's where some of our counselees and disciples are. They're literally destroying their lives because they don't know how to complain in an honoring and honest way before God. And they're cultivating that kind of life. Whereas complaining God's way will cultivate praise and thanksgiving. Man's way may result in just simply walking away from God. God, you weren't all I thought you were cracked up to be. You weren't the everything that people seem to portray. I tried that Jesus thing. It did not give me what I wanted. Whereas complaining God's way results in sustained devotion to God. Complaining man's way reveals a heart that is only devoted to God to the extent that he does for you what you want. That devotion is only half an inch deep. And as soon as God doesn't do what I want him to do, I'm done with him. I mean, that's what the book of Job confronts us with. I mean, that's what Satan confronts. I mean, that's the argument that Satan brings up. Look, he only loves you because of what you do for him. But you remove all that? Man, he's going to abandon you in a heartbeat. That whole ordeal is a continued theme throughout the biblical narrative. God doing things according to his own, and then the nation of Israel questioning it and deciding, I think I know better how to care for me, therefore I will complain, therefore I will reject you, therefore I will get to such an extent in my futility of mind, to such an idol, that I idle and love myself so much that I'll even get to the point by Ezekiel 23 that I'm willing to take my newborn baby and sacrifice it before some unknown God. That's how depraved my mind can become and will become if I reject you and all that you have for me and question everything you do and basically thumb my nose at you and say to you that I am God and you are not. And that's what eventually happens, and that's why this becomes so important for us to be able to teach ourselves and to teach our counselees and our disciples how to cultivate not a heart that is only devoted to God to the extent that he does for you what you want, but it reveals a heart, biblical complaining reveals a heart that's devoted to God, period. However God chooses to carry out his purposes and his will, I'm perfectly fine with. You see how we can live a life of complete, sustained joy? Because if my joy is ultimately God fulfilling his will, and God does fulfill his will, oh, wow, that means I can be joyful always. Huh. Is it really that simple? If my delight, I mean, think about Psalm 119, verse 92. The psalmist says this. He says, if my delight had not been in your word, I would have perished in my affliction. Because think about it. If I value things, right? If I value homes, I value cars, and I value things. Yeah, we'll just sum it up that way. What's the thing that can happen to things? they can be taken away. They can be destroyed. Right? And if that is where my value is, right? Like for example, I could care less if any of you wanted to take this cup, but guess what? I do care about its contents. So. The point is this, if you took this cup, poured the contents in another cup, I'm cool with you. And you want to take that cup and you want to throw it away, I'm fine with that. Why? I attach no value to it. But the contents I attach value to. If you took the cup with its contents and you poured the contents into the trash and gave me back the cup, yeah, now I'm going to be a little bit more tweaked. Why? Value. It's value. It's all about a value placement. And so what the psalmist is saying is, see, if I value things and having things that can all be taken away, that afflicts me, I will perish if that's where my true treasure and value is. What if my true treasure and value is in being healthy and feeling good? Which we all recognize is not a guarantee, and we recognize it's inevitable that we're not going to be healthy and we're not going to feel good. But if that's what I value mostly, then whenever I'm sick, what ends up happening is I perish. Because that's where my delight has been. And so the psalmist is saying, if my delight had not been in your word, which lasts for a lifetime, which never fades, which never goes away, which it always will be, which will never come to pass, which will always exist, which will always be true, which will always be righteous, which will always be relevant. And if that's my delight, guess what happens? I don't perish in my affliction. And that's what we want to teach our people. That's brought up again in Matthew 7, which was spoken of by our brother that led us in worship last night, is Matthew 7 in the building of the house, right? The person that built upon the rock was the one who not only heard the word, both parties hear the word, both parties hear it taught, but one of them does it, the other one does not. And the doing reflects, or by implication, means they value it. That's why they do it. And so when the storms come, they fall away. So we want to teach our people, again, biblically complaining so that they learn how to develop a mindset that I love the Lord my God, period. I'm devoted to him, period. So from that, then we teach about laments of the Bible and then how to study them. And so what we can do with that is this. We can give, and I've given you charts. I just went ahead and I just unloaded on you when it comes to worksheets and stuff. Okay. And I have given you, so that you don't have to go look them up, I have given you charts of all the lament psalms. Okay, so you have them readily available to you. There are charts there of all the lament psalms. And you can go, and I would say, and the reason why I give it as an example of Psalm 13 is Psalm 13 is one of the shortest and basic of the lament. It's a basic presentation of a lament psalm. But what you could do with a person is teaching them how to go through that is that you want to teach them, you have them read that lament. And so kind of going back to your fill-ins, because I don't want anybody walking out of here in consternation because they didn't get a fill-in. But at least you'll know how to biblically complain about it. But the first is this, when you have them read the psalm, ask them to identify the psalmist's complaint. Identify his complaint. Okay? They often start with some expression of despair. And so, for example, in Psalm 13, the complaint is a spiritual anguish due to God's inattentiveness. He says to God, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" He says, "How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I have sorrow in my heart all the day? My enemies will say, 'I have overcome him.'" And so you can ask for what is the complaint? What is the cause of complaint? What or who is the cause? And then have them reflect on whether they can relate to what the psalmist is feeling or thinking. Now, this also can be used as a gathering data tool, all right, or a data gathering tool about their own thinking, because they might relate to one thing but not another. And you can ask them, you can follow up with that, why is it that you relate to that? And you learn a little bit more about them and how they're processing and thinking through their own suffering. And then secondly, ask them to identify the petition. What is the petition? What is it that the psalmist actually wants God to do? And so like in Psalm 13 and verses 1 through 4, he says, "I want you to consider and answer me. I want you to be attentive and I want you to act on my behalf." The concern is often, if not always, God's lack of attention and action. And then third, identify his confidence. So have them ask that question or answer the question, what confidence in God does the psalmist have? What character qualities of God give him that confidence? What actions of God give him confidence? What does he identify as the solution to his problem? What does the lament teach about God and our relationship with him? And what gives him comfort? In verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 13, the solution is to trust in the Lord's unfailing love that has manifested itself in bountiful dealings. And he says, "My heart shall rejoice. I have confidence that my God will deal with me well." Okay. And then lastly, what is his praise? Identify the psalmist's praise. What does the lamenter praise God for? Does he make a vow to praise God in private, in public, to fellow believers, to outsiders? So what I've given you as far as handouts are concerned, and then I can give you your last fill-ins if you're kind of getting a little nervous. But your last fill-ins would simply be, I've identified these components in the Psalms, but now I can bring it to myself. And so what is my complaint to God? Okay? So what is my complaint to God? Let me just close up here. So what is my complaint? What is my petition? What is my confidence? And what is my praise? And then help them to develop their own lament of their situation. Now, to help you do that, what I've provided for you is you have one sheet that says Biblical Complaint Bible Study. And I've just done two for you. I did Psalm 13 and Psalm 22. Okay, and this is how you might take a counseling. And then I've given you a blank one. Okay, and so you can use and abuse these as you see fit. Okay, if it helps you in coming alongside, discipling and counseling people, awesome. Go for it. Okay, this is just something that I did that just is helpful to me. And if it's helpful to you, wonderful. But you can help them with these complaint Bible studies. I show a couple examples, and then there's a blank one. And then there's a personal complaint worksheet. And I give you a sample of what that might look like. And then you use a blank one then to help your counselee develop their own lament psalm. And then you have the charts. You should have one, two, three, four, five charts that lay out the lament psalms. And that's all for you to be able to use to help your counselees develop.